Please turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, ready to read the passage. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that because of Jesus' death, you welcome us into your family. You give us a new heart. You make us into a new creation. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what the natural man wouldn't normally receive. So Lord, as we read your word, we pray that you would teach us and form us more into the likeness of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you rake, you get leaves. If you dig, you might just strike gold. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Tonight we're going to look back over 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. We tackled these verses by thinking about what Timothy needed to know and also what Timothy needed to avoid. We are going to dig a little deeper into the phrase last days that popped up, and then also opposition by briefly looking at the example that Paul gave from the Old Testament. But before we do that, let's read 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. But mark this, there will be terrible days in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So first, last days, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Pause the recording and answer the following question. What do you think the Bible means when it talks about the last days? Okay, I'm sure that didn't take you very long. Surely you probably had an answer that you already thought before we even paused, or even before I asked the question. The last days, or sometimes we refer to the end times, is a phrase that's used quite a bit. So what does the Bible mean when it refers to the end times or the last days? What period of time are we referring to? One quite popular way to use that phrase is to use it in reference to the time immediately before the return of Jesus. And so what some Christians do is look at what's going on around in and around the world, and they compare what they see to particular events that are mentioned in the Bible and try to discern whether or not we're in the last days. Currently with the coronavirus and just what's going on around the world, I've heard people say, I think we're living in the last days. And you can purchase books that talk about this. So, for example, there is a book, I think it was released in the 90s, Are We Living in the End Times? Well, let me read from that book the epilogue that says this. No one knows for certain when Christ will return or whether we are really living in the end times. When you examine all the signs of the time that have been fulfilled in our lifetime, you have to believe the coming of Christ is very near, as Jesus said, near, even at the doors. This generation does indeed have more solid reason to believe Christ could come in our lifetime than any before us. Yes, we could indeed be living in the end times. Now, I've not read the book, but it seems to me from that conclusion that the author understands the end times as that period immediately before the return of Jesus. And he thinks we could quite well be living in those days, although he can't say for definite. But now we're going to look up some verses in the Bible that use the phrase the last days differently to that. So, in fact, we've already seen in 2 Timothy that Paul uses the phrase differently to that. So Paul said to Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. And then he went on to give the reason why, which we saw in the sermon, is people. He gave that long list of sins, was it 18 or something, in three verses. And then says to Timothy, at the end of verse 5, depending on what translation you're using, avoid such people or have nothing to do with them. So in other words, Paul is saying these last days are days which Timothy is living in, or he is encountering people who will be around in the last day. So Timothy is there in this period of time that Paul is referring to. Now I'm going to give you a couple of other Bible references to look up. I'd like you to think about these verses. And again, just think about the period of time that these verses are referring to. You might need to read a bit of the context around these verses to help you understand them. I'm just going to give you the actual reference that references last days. So the first one is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 17. So pause the recording, go to Acts 2, 17, and Hebrews 1, 2. And just look up the verse, maybe read around the verse, and see which period of time is being referred to in those verses. Okay, hopefully you've done that. So let's go back to these verses again. Let's look at them. So Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. So the author of Hebrews very clearly is saying that the past days are days when God used to speak through the prophets, through the forefathers, and in various ways. But then he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the author is using the phrase last days to refer to the time when Jesus was on earth. These are the last days. This is how God has spoken in these last days. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Now, I can understand from Hebrews that you might want to say that the reference in Hebrews is not really, the author is not using the words last days in a technical sense. But in Acts chapter 2, well, let me give you a little bit of context first. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has told the disciples to wait until they receive another helper, the promised helper, someone just like Jesus, who is the Holy Spirit, who will come and fill them. And in Acts, we see that fulfilled. The Holy Spirit fills them. They begin speaking. They're speaking in foreign languages, in tongues. The crowd can hear the wonders of God and they're amazed because they can hear it in their own mother tongue. The crowds are saying, what does this mean? Some people are saying these men are obviously drunk, etc., etc. Peter stands up. He quotes from the prophet Joel and he said, this is what the prophet Joel said would happen in the last days. Now, I think that he is using that in a technical sense because Joel is saying in the last days, that is a period of time that the prophet is referring to. So Peter states that they are living in the last days, the end times, because this is a period of salvation history which runs from Jesus right until the return of Christ. So in summary, now, I know people can use that phrase differently, and that's fine. But the Bible, when it refers to the last days, is talking about the period of time that began when Jesus came to earth and continues until now and will continue until he returns. It is not in the Bible's use of the words exclusively the period of time just before the return of Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because we want to use phrases from the Bible in the way that the Bible uses them. I also think it's important because we need to know and we need to live expectant that the return of Jesus could happen at any time. The return of Jesus is imminent. It could happen soon. We might not see out this year. There is a danger of referring to the period of time immediately before the end of the last days because, especially if we don't think we're in them, we may lose the urgency and the importance of living in the light of the return of Jesus. Now, I know some people might disagree with this, but as you read through the New Testament, it seems to me that the New Testament authors are expecting Jesus to come back at any time. That's the way that they write. They're expecting to see it themselves. And if they believe that, then we need to believe that. Jesus is at the door, so to speak. And that's been the case right down through church history, meaning we need to be quick to speak of Jesus. We need to be seeking to see his kingdom advance. We need to be pursuing holiness because then we'll be ready for when Jesus returns. Just think on that for a few moments, would you? Jesus is going to return imminently and you're going to see him. And I long for that day and I trust you long for that day. Such a wonderful thing to meditate on. It should fill our minds and then therefore shape how we live. Okay, let's move on from last days to opposition. Now, we didn't do this on Sunday when we looked at this passage in the sermon. We didn't look up Exodus chapter 7. So please turn there as we think about this reference that Paul gives. So maybe have a hand still in Timothy and a hand in Exodus. So in Timothy, Paul wrote, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, it is widely accepted, even though they're not named, that these two people are referring to two of Pharaoh's magicians that we see here opposing Moses. Let me read Exodus 7, beginning at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, what are the key features of this passage? Moses is taking truth, a message from the Lord, to Pharaoh. God will turn the staff, Aaron's staff, when it's thrown on the ground, into a snake as an authentication of the message. So this is to validate Moses and Aaron as truth speakers, as God's messengers. That therefore confirms that their message is reliable and trustworthy. Jannes and Jambres are not the Lord's servants. They are not truth declarers. They cannot be trusted. They speak lies. However, isn't it interesting that they look a lot like Moses and Aaron? They act a lot like Moses and Aaron. They also have a staff or staffs that turn into snakes. If you're an observer in Pharaoh's palace that day, there is not loads of difference between Jannes and Jambres and Moses and Aaron. But let me ask you a question. Who did they not fool? They fooled Pharaoh. His heart was hardened. But who did they not fool? They didn't fool Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron knew they had the truth and they knew they were opponents. Now, why does Paul write these things to Timothy? It's a warning. It's really interesting if you listen carefully to what Paul is saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you get your ear to the ground in this passage, and as I'm recording this, I'm literally doing that, just so you can visualize me doing that. But if you get your ear to the ground in this passage, you can hear an echo. Just try it. There's an echo. What's the echo of? It's the echo of Eden. And in fact, this echo sounds like a hiss. It sounds like the noise of a snake. In the sermon on this passage, we considered those temptations to be something, to have something, or to feel something. And that's what Eve was tempted to do in the garden, wasn't she? So we can hear the hiss of the snake in that. But now notice something about these opponents. In God's good created order, if you read back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and into chapter 3, you learn of the God who created an order. God created mankind, male and female, he created them. There is an order. Man, we see in the rest of the scripture and also in Genesis 2, is the head of woman. Then under them there are animals. Mankind has dominion over animals. But then when we get to Genesis chapter 3, there's a talking snake. And that snake, an animal, should have been banished from the garden the moment he brought God's character and word into question. Man should have rid the garden of that snake, but the snake is crafty. Slithers up to the woman and convinces the woman to take of the fruit. And the man's there the whole time, by the way. He knows what's going on. But the snake first comes to the woman. The woman then turns to the man. And then the man in turn then points the finger at God. The whole of created order is turned on its head. God is the top at the top, then man, then woman, although equally in value, but in responsibilities as that order, and then finally animals. But the created order is turned upside down and nothing changes. These opponents of the gospel, listen for the echo, worm their way into homes. They gain control over weak-willed women. And John Stott makes the very interesting point. Choosing a time when the menfolk were out, they would concentrate their attention on weak women. This approach was first used by the serpent. It's also employed by the Gnostics and has been the regular ploy of religious commercial travellers right up to and including the Jehovah's Witnesses of our own day. Echoes of Eden. Timothy needs to hear the warning, as do we, and make preparation. But let me ask you a question. Who wasn't fooled? Well, back with Jannes and Jambres, it was Moses and Aaron who weren't fooled. They knew the truth. And that truth was a safeguard against the act, the form of godliness that had no power, of Jannes and Jambres. The single most essential safeguard against lies, against opponents of the gospel, is to know the truth and be convinced by the truth. To be obsessed with the gospel is the best medicine to ensure that we are not sucked in by those who have a form of godliness only. I think also, husbands, although not directly being taught in this passage, we need to clearly see that we have a primary but not sole responsibility placed on us to set the spiritual direction and tone in our households. I wonder, husbands, are you ensuring that you are loving your spouse well by ensuring that you, as a couple, family, are growing in knowing the Lord Jesus? Not doing that leads you all vulnerable and wide open to deception. So, final couple of questions to close. I know we've probably covered a lot of ground fast again. We just could keep digging into these passages. So much to see, so much to learn, so little time to do it in. But we've looked at the last days. Last days are the period of time from Jesus right until his return, and then opposition. We need to know the truth. Couple of questions to think about, just practical questions. We are living in the last days, so how can I ensure that I live in the light of this? How can I ensure that I live in the light of the fact that we are living in the last days? That's question number one. Question number two, what practical steps can I put in place to ensure that the gospel is central in my thinking? So what practical steps can I put in place to keep the gospel central in my thinking? Thank you for taking the time to listen to this audio recording. If you have any questions or would like to discuss anything further, please simply reply to this email.